All right, join me in Matthew chapter 20. You may remember last week, Jesus was teaching his disciples about, the reward ceremony in the afterlife, or how Christian people will be rewarded or, paid for their service. And he's explaining that the kingdom rules, or the way this kingdom works, his kingdom, is very, very different from the way this world works. We have to be careful. And I'll just start there with ministry, talked about ordinations, you know, leading churches, you know, Bible college even. We got to be very, very careful as Christian people that we don't take our cues from this world. It's a very different model out there. You would agree. The CEO model, the lording over, even money convictions. It's very, very different in what is called the kingdom of heaven. And so he's sharing those things with the disciples. For the first time, their eyes are being opened to a very, very different way of life. Even wealth to them is being turned upside down. And Jesus, remember, said it's actually very, very difficult, in fact, impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom without God involved. We're talking about things in terms of an impossibility. And then he goes on here in 17, he kind of closes that lesson, at least for now, and he starts to make his way to the south. Let's pick up in verse 17 together. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock, to scourge, and to crucify. Let's deal with this quick paragraph. First of all, I mentioned that they're in the northern regions, and they're making their way to the southern part of the country. And you may, if you're new to the Bible, think, well, why does it say he's going up to Jerusalem? And maybe you, like myself, can hear your mom in your ear. Down to Jerusalem. My mom was always big on that. English major. Certain words, she'd always jump on our case. You know, me and Joey, Joey and I. My mom was really big about the Joey and I thing. I don't know, maybe we've abandoned that as a culture. I don't hear that much anymore. But she was also big on up, down, over, you know. And as I honestly came to the faith and started reading the Bible, I was always like, that's weird. It's always up to Jerusalem, even though they're moving southerly. And of course, if you're a Bible thumper, you know, we're talking about elevation. You know, Jerusalem, to get to Jerusalem, you had to climb in elevation. Quite significantly, it was a city built on a hill. In fact, it's kind of positioned in three mountains, actually. We'll talk about that more, you know, later. But they're climbing pretty intense elevation. It's actually kind of a grueling walk. I've done it in a tour bus, and it's quite a climb up that mountain. So that's the deal. And what I love about this is Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem, by the way, for the last time. This is his last earthly trip to Jerusalem anyway. He takes his disciples apart, you know, brings them off the beaten path kind of into a little, you know, secluded private setting, and has a conversation with them that, by the way, is, from their perspective, really, really bad news. He's alluded to this, but he's not been this specific up to this point. He simply says, hey, I'm going to be killed. And that's very generic in Matthew chapter 16, chapter 18. He's alluded to that. And remember, Peter, for example, takes him aside, says, Lord, don't talk like this. Be it far from you, Lord. Not really understanding the mission of the Messiah at all. But on this occasion, he gives some very interesting specifics, and we'll look at that. But let me just throw out there, and I kind of got lost in thought, you know, studying this a couple days back now, this concept of Jesus taking the leaders of the early church aside and sharing with them kind of some deep bad news and something very meaningful and heartfelt. He isn't sharing this with the multitude. That's interesting to me. He doesn't broadcast to the multitude the specifics about his death, his betrayal, but he says it to the leaders. He says it to his very disciples because he wants them to lead in that tragic and difficult event. He's preparing them in advance so that they can perform and lead well, and I think there's something to that. I think there's something to that, being briefed and encouraged by the Lord to have a little bit of insight ahead of the curb, if you will. That's about as far as I'll go with that for now, but it's interesting to me that he takes the 12 aside and says, listen, we're going to Jerusalem, and I want you to understand, first of all, the Son of Man shall be betrayed. There's no reaction. There's no disciple reaction from this third statement, even though it's more specific than the previous two. And you would think this right here would definitely get a reaction out of these loyalists. He just told them for the first time, this whole thing is actually going to start not with Rome kicking the door in, not with the temple police showing up and cuffing and stuffing me, but this actually is going to start with one of you guys, my earthly friends. I am going to be betrayed. Now think about that. We expect the world to act like the world, right? Don't we, church? The atheists speak with their venom about your faith. The sexual deviants of our world speak very, very angrily towards our moral positions. We expect the world to hate the values and the convictions of Christ. And I personally can handle that. You know, even when the world is out cussing the bark off a tree, he doesn't know Christ. I don't have it godly expectations on the world. Do you know what I mean? But where it really hurts and where it really is difficult to process, it's when one of our own stomps on the face of Christ and betrays him, even in light of all that he's done and all that he's given. And see, that is something that is being presented here. Jesus is looking at these men in their eyes, one of them, the betrayer of all betrayers, and says, I'm going to be betrayed. First of all, I love the fact that he's letting them know, I am not fooled by this. I'm not unaware. You're not blindsiding me. I'm very tuned in to how this whole thing works. In fact, it's been predicted from old that it's going to work like this. But betrayal is different. You know, when one of those that love Christ and are in the church, when they misrepresent him, by the way, that does far more damage to the cause of Christ locally than when the world says something mean about Christianity. It's very important that we understand that and carry that responsibility with us. Are you with me? Why don't people come to church? Well, because the church itself has kind of misrepresented Christ for generations, if we're honest, and we've lost some ground. So betrayal, it's very damaging. It's extremely damaging. And that's how Jesus starts this presentation. And he's betrayed specifically to the religious, Jewish religious establishment, the Sanhedrin. The chief priests are mentioned, the scribes. Jesus already knows, I'm going to be in the court. I'm going to be in the courthouse, actually. And he also knows he's going to receive a death sentence. Again, he's not shocked by that. He's expecting that. I would even suggest he's gunning for that. No pun intended. Death wish, by the way. And he's explaining all that. But then he brings another element to this. Jesus understands that a capital offense in Israel actually can't be carried out under Rome. He knows Rome has taken one thing from the Jewish people, and that's the ability to execute. There's one little, you know, political exception, and that is if it's provable that the temple specifically was being attacked, then the Jews in that particular case could execute somebody by stoning if the temple was being attacked. And that's why, you guys remember in Jesus' false mock court case, that's why they were trying to make it like, he said he's going to destroy the temple and he's going to build it back. That's why they were trying, but it didn't stick, see. The witnesses couldn't bring any clout to that. But that's why they were really trying to push that. They were unsuccessful in doing so, but they sentenced Christ to death. But in order to carry through, the only one that can do this now legally is Rome. Isn't that it? And Jesus is giving those details far in advance. I'm going to be sentenced to death, and they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles. They're going to give me over to Rome, and I'm going to be scourged, mocked, and crucified. Clearly, Rome was in view because that was the execution method of Rome. So I love this because it certainly speaks of prophecy. It speaks of Jesus seeing into the future way in advance. Most of, if not all of the things he's describing are outside of a man's control. There's such an obvious sovereignty of God in all of this. I love this passage, and it makes my mind go a million miles an hour to think about these little details that Jesus mentioned. These guys are discouraged by all this. Again, their vision was very clouded at this point. But they're hearing these words, and it's just discouraging them. And then, of course, the cherry on top, right, which I don't think they heard, the cherry on top, the third day he shall rise again. Predicted his own resurrection. Pretty awesome. Verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. You remember Zebedee, right? The fisherman who lost his sons to the call of God. That little fishing business was suffering from that point forward, no doubt. But mom seems to be one of the regular followers of Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? And I'm just going to throw this out there. You know, the father, what makes a dad proud? Calluses, hard work, and a fierce ethic. What makes mom proud? Well, my boys are following Jesus. And showing her support, the mother of James and John seems to be a regular follower of Christ. That's very interesting to me. Zebedee doesn't seem to be in this crowd, you know, following Christ, rooting his boys on, but the mom is. And I think for a long time, it's not necessarily ideal, but I think for a long time, ladies have been spiritual leaders in their homes. When it comes right down to it, the woman is going to do the right thing by God and have a desire for God in her home that trumps the man. Isn't that interesting? And yet God asks us, brothers, to be leaders of our home. I think he knows we need pressure. Kind of going along with what Troy was talking about, really grateful for a consistent teaching schedule, which puts very necessary pressure on a man to be and remain in the Word. I think God knows that about us men. We are men, brothers, lazy by nature. There is nothing lazier than a man. That's the truth. As one of them, I'm affirming that. But there's pressure on us from God, brothers, to perform and to lead. It comes more naturally to our ladies. There's something powerful in a woman, very, very instinctively, I believe, to brood those little ones up and to give them truth and to feed them and nurture them. It's easier for us to leave that on those ladies and just go out there and brave the cold and turn a dime and come home and nap. But there's something more that God has called us to, brothers, and it's to lead our homes, spiritually speaking, to lead our homes, to be in the Word. I believe as a dad, it should be that our boys, our sons and our daughters, even our wives, should wake up in the morning and they should see dad already at it, already in the presence of the Lord. At least in their mind as they grow up, man, I always remember my dad, or my mom for that matter, over there in the chair, studying, thinking, praying in those early quiet morning hours. I believe that's a legacy we desperately need to reclaim as men, desperately. And I think Zebedee's absence in all of this is kind of louder. It's kind of louder, to me at least, than what I've ever heard a commentary mention. But mom's there. Mom's there. She's in the corner of her two boys. But gets a little weird, doesn't it? Mom, this is definitely, and don't get upset, but this is definitely what I would call a helicopter mom. Some of you moms look very upset. Lead your homes, men. Tell those women to get in line. No, just don't look at me like that. Well, here it is. Verse 20, just to repeat. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. I don't know how she, you know, articulated that, but other gospels kind of, she just came out, hey, I desire a thing of you. Grant, she said, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. The idea is when you are entering your kingdom, could my boys have the highest positions of notoriety and authority? Could they sit to your left and right? Now, this, of course, stems from what Jesus said previously. Just a couple paragraphs before that, he said to his disciples, you disciples will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Instead of just being humbled by that, wow, that's us? You know, kind of like, you know, our brother Troy, like, this is humbling. It really ought to be that God would choose any of us and use our lives ought to be very humbling. So that statement from Christ should have just floored those goofballs. 12 clowns should have gone, what, us? Guys, can you believe that? We would be in a position to rule over and to oversee the nation of Israel, us of all people. I can't balance my checkbook, right? And understand, instead, that declaration from Christ about 12 thrones judging and being in positions of influence, it actually immediately went to their heads. My pastor said something to me a long time ago, and it's an irritant, if I'm honest. It's one of those things that I wish I could just shake it out of my head and unhear it. You know, quotes like that? And it goes like this, Aaron, you don't actually know who a man is until you give him a title. I hate that because I think I've discovered that to be true. As much as I wanted it to not be true, I think I've discovered that you really don't know who a man is until there's a carrot that's dangled in front of him. And either the most precious fragrance of Christ comes out of that man and you see a servant that lays his life down for a flock, or you see the ugliest part of humanity, period. And I think in this case, you're starting to see that among the disciples. They hear 12 thrones and that's not good enough. They want to know who is on the top though. Who is on the two thrones left or right of you? That's where these men want to be. It's that horrible, competitive, envious, step on people's necks and climb to the top of the ladder thing that still rages on today. We still evaluate, and I know you're good Christian people, and I'd like to think I'm sort of with you, right? I don't want to toot my own horn, but I love Christ. But we still look around our room, around the room, and we look at our clothing, and we look at our stature, we look at our physical health, and we look at our what we showed up with in the parking lot, even though the salt is destroying them as we speak. We evaluate based on how we live or where we live or the size of the home that we live. You know, beige, yellow, or white teeth. You know, we have a gauge. Whoa, you know. We do this thing where we look at each other in such shallow terms and we determine greatness or lack thereof based on all this stuff. And it's completely opposite from God's perspective. We got to be careful. We certainly got to be careful that we don't act like the world in that way, church. So mom says, hey, I want to beat everybody to the punch and just kind of slide in under the door. Would you guarantee me right now, my boys, they're good boys. They're the best you got. I can tell you that right now. My babies. You know, and that's where mom is at. I want a guarantee from you, Jesus. My sons, James and John. Could you do that for me? Probably not manipulating at all, right? And that's kind of cute. And what mom wouldn't, and I don't want to make this a bad woman, what mom wouldn't, right? But what Jesus says should stand a hair up on the back of our necks, guys. He says to this mom, and if I could say it literally in the Greek, oh dear woman, you have no idea what you just asked. When I enter my kingdom officially, oh, there's going to be someone to the left or right, pinned to a tree, bleeding out. You don't know what you're asking me, mom. And the horror of when she realized, right? In hindsight, as a mom would look back, oh, thank you, Jesus, right, moms? Thank you for not answering this prayer. Sometimes some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Remember that song? I grew up with that song. Funny song, but, you know, in this case, tragically true. Oh, woman, you don't know what you're asking. Then he turns to the boys. You know, she's speaking on behalf of these men. Isn't it interesting? When Jesus addresses, he addresses them. They're kind of hiding behind mom right here. Like, come on, mom, tell him, mom. He gets mad at us all the time. You tell him. And she does her little thing, and he says, you boys, come right here. And all of a sudden, they're called front and center. Jesus steps over that hide behind mom thing and deals with them direct. Isn't that awesome as a leader? And he says, can you two? Can you drink the cup that I'm about? Can you be baptized? And they, because they're clueless, sit there with erect postures. We are able. Morons. Come on, let's read it together. He says in verse 22, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Brothers and sisters, he's referring to the very cup of wrath, the angry, righteous, holy wrath due a rebel human race. Jesus is about to drink that on our behalf. He's saying, you guys want the authority and position like I have? Could you do that? Are you willing to do that even? We are able. And then he goes on to talk about the baptism of the entire human race collectively. This isn't water baptism. This is being immersed in something quite ugly. Could you guys do that? Would you be willing to do that? We are able. We speak out of ignorance a lot of times, don't we? In religious, we commit ourselves to things in religious circles. We don't have the first clue of what really that entails. I'll just say it just because it seems a bit appropriate. Sometimes people want to be in the ministry, which is a good and godly pursuit, by the way, but don't have the first clue of what that really means. Hey, if you're being stirred to be in the ministry, I'm going to tell you up front, a Bible study up front in front of fans is about 3% of what ministry is. It's the fun part, though. I will say it's a thrill, man, to feed people the Word of God. It's a blast to teach the Word of God. Not taken away from that at all. It is a really cool thing. But I'll tell you what, there's a lot more to ministry that isn't fun at all. Isn't fun at all. In fact, it'll keep you up at night. It makes your fingernails short. It gives you ulcers and digestion problems. And the as Paul described it, the care, which I know the same man said, you know, be anxious for nothing. But then he would say, but I struggle with that. The care of the churches is the worst suffering that I have ever dealt with. Just worrying about God's reputation and humans kind of blowing it on an alarming rate. Humans blowing it, stepping away from the Lord and spitting in his face. And as it is described in Hebrews, you know, putting him to an open shame. Yeah, the church is a risky thing. There is a great liability walking out of this room, you know, with the name of Christ. Think about who we are, guys, and think about our dark history. Think about how many times we've stumbled and fallen as people. And we leave this building, you leave your homes in the morning with Jesus on you. That's a lot to represent, right? And the only way it can be done well is the power and the strength that he provides in light of his mercy and his grace, the righteousness that God gives us. That's the only way that's going to be done well and done right. There's a lot here. Are you able? Don't commit to something in ignorance. And then Jesus goes beyond that. He's so merciful. If I was Jesus and I heard these guys say, we are able, I think I would have gotten upset at that point. In fact, I know I would have. Oh, you're able, huh? Then what am I doing here? You know, I probably would have rocketed right back to heaven. Take it away, boys. You know, I'm just that kind of sour in my heart, I think. But Jesus just so graciously, he's like, okay, well, fair enough. Actually, you will indeed drink of the cup. There is a time in your future, and you're not there yet, but there actually is a time in your future, James, when you will lose your head in a coliseum, because you're willing to say that you know me. There's a time in your future, John, I'm not going to give you all the details, but you're going to be boiled in oil and thrown on an empty, barren rock in the middle of the Mediterranean. Yeah, you know what? If I'm honest, you will drink the cup. You will be baptized in the baptism that I'm baptized with. But boy, you guys aren't there yet. So he's kind of gracious. He kind of piggybacks off their we are able thing. They're not able. God is able. But it's very interesting how he presents all of that. You are indeed, and you will indeed, he says, drink of the cup and be baptized. And then look at this. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it's prepared of my Father. And here we see the unbelievable submissive quality of Christ. He, even in all authority that he had and possessed, he gave his Father a place of authority. That's my Father's call. Which Do you guys understand the lesson in that? These guys are trying to jockey for position, force the will, and kind of climb up the ranks in doing so. And the one who is in all authority yields decisions to one above him. Do you see the amazing lesson in that? He's demonstrating, if you were more like this, let somebody else decide that for you, you might be more like me. But you're trying to coerce and manipulate things, and therefore you'll never be like me. To leave somebody else to that decision, to not self-promote. And you know, if you're interested, you know, you might write this down if you're a note taker. You might visit it this week. Go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which, you know, we refer to that as the love chapter. You know, it's actually more about Christ. But love comes up. It's a couple of verses that describe love. And one of the characteristics of love is it is not, you ready for this? Self-promotional. It doesn't, my old English, vaunt itself, which I love that word. But it's not self-promotional. If I really am being driven and motivated by true, authentic, and biblical love, I'm going to let you say good things about me. I'm going to let you come to conclusions about my life and my skill set and my talent. I'm not going to be out there marketing for me all the time. There's no love in that. That's actually quite self-centered, truthfully. And Jesus is kind of suggesting that. Let somebody else observe qualities and make decisions. But you're trying to take matters in your own hands, and then it's awkward, and it's ugly. One more thing I would share in light of that, and this is a theme in the ministry of Christ, brothers and sisters. He said, hey, if somebody invites you to a feast, you know what you ought to do? You ought to take the low seat. Go for the worst seat in the house, right? Go sit. He's going to, what are you doing over? Get up over here. Come sit next to me. And you're going to be honored in front of everybody in doing so, because you took the low seat and allowed somebody else to bring you up. But if you go and plunk yourself right down in the nicest seat of the house, assuming I'm the most important person in this room, therefore I deserve the king size mattress or whatever, Jesus says, just consider the possibility somebody in that room might be more important to you, and you're going to have the host say, hey, could you go sit over there? That's not for you. And then you're going to walk off in front of everybody, and everyone's like, sorry about that, dude. But what is Jesus demonstrating? To aim for humility and allow somebody to invite you up into a place of position. By the way, that is countercultural to an American citizen. You want it, we're told, go after it. We make our own life. We are self-made men, self-made women. You know, go for the gusto. But all this stuff, it is so counter-cultural. The kingdom rules. And I'm just asking us to think about what Jesus is teaching in all of this. Humility is an attractive thing to God. It really is. And it ensures that God uses our life, actually. Well, verse 24, and as you can imagine, when the 10 heard it, that mom was involved and that these guys were trying to step over them and get into the good positions, when they heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. They're extremely upset at these antics. The mom card? You got to be kidding me. And you can imagine, right? But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. What's Jesus saying? Guys, the world operates like this. The world is really concerned about who is the boss in the room. How many people are under you? How big is your crew? Even pastors, my guys, my elders, my deacons, my parishioners. We use very strong and possessive terms because we want everybody to know we're here and everybody else down here. And for some reason, that makes us feel good as men or women. I mean, women are just as much in the corporate world as men these days. But Jesus is saying, guys, that's how the world operates. Everyone's really concerned about who is the big guy, the white hard hat, whatever the case may be. Everyone's really, really concerned about that in the world. But look what he says, brothers and sisters. Look what he says, and this is so huge. But it shall not be so among you. I don't think that's a little deal. That's not just a detail. Is it, though? Is it so among us? Jesus said this is not the way the church is supposed to operate. The boss and the minions. That's the world's way of doing it. It shall not be so among you. This is a king, Lord of lords and King of kings, who washed feet, by the way. And he says, I do not want you to operate this way, this hierarchy thing. Do we, though? Do we? Are we more like this than we care to admit? That's something to really chew on and think about. Do I conduct my crew, my life, my world, do I conduct my ministry just like Jesus said not to? Or am I willing to, like Christ, kind of lower myself and prefer my crew above myself? Prefer my sons and my daughters, prefer my wife before me. Give her the lion's share, take the scraps. Serve the church and take the scraps. Whether that's time or resources and money or notoriety and attention. Are we willing to see our life like a big piece of pie and just give it all away and be totally content with not getting a piece until we're in heaven? That's something to think about. You know, it's really something to think about. And please do. Don't just skip over and say, that was weird. That was anti-American. It's pro-kingdom, though. It shall not be so among you. I'm going to pray hard tomorrow morning. That's what I pray for the church Monday morning, because all your faces are fresh in my mind. I'm going to pray that this statement right here haunts us as a church. Let me know, would you? Well, let me know if that works. I'm interested. It shall not be so among you. I'm going to say it one more time. It shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. That is English, Old English for slave. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And I love this. And to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus says, you want an example? Well, where does that work, Jesus? Well, right here, guys. It works right here. I didn't come to this world to be served by you. I came to this world to serve you and to actually give my life away, not to gain life or to suck something out of you. I actually came here to give my life away, a ransom for many, to pay a payment. The idea is to set people free that are currently in bondage. I'm going to give my life away to that end. That's quite selfless, you would agree. And I love the emphasis on many. And by the way, many scholars would suggest Jesus saying that, to give his life a ransom for many. Anyone that was aware of Isaiah 53 and the prediction of Christ in Isaiah 53, immediately your minds would go, hey, that's a quote from Isaiah 53, that he gave his life away for many, right? He took stripes to forgive. And then let's close out with this last paragraph. As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Now we can read that all these years removed and just read it and not maybe appreciate what they just said. But the Son of David, of course, is a messianic title, right? God promised that they would never, promised to David, they would never cease to be one of your heirs on the throne of Judah, a king of Israel. And of course, you know, after the Babylonian captivity, there actually wasn't an earthly king on the throne, but there was always one on the throne. And here, it's very interesting. These blind men, they can't see. They have limitations. They're handicapped. But yet they are referring to Christ as the Son of David, the very Messiah predicted from God. They actually see more clearly than many people that see perfectly with their eyes, even in their handicap. And they scream out loud, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. Shut up. He doesn't care about you. And see, again, that culture saw flaws, poverty, handicap. They saw it as proof that God is against. Sad, right? Instead of the reality, guys, sickness, illness, disease, it's not at all evidence that God is against. It's evidence that God is right, that sin has cost the human race. And we have flaws because of it. We are in a fallen state. There's horrible consequences because of man's sin. and it doesn't have any prejudicenesses. Your economic status, your position in the community has nothing to do with whether or not illness or disease can strike your home. It doesn't. And yet the Jews had a very different perspective, see. And so as these blind men are shouting out, they don't think they deserve to do that. And so the multitude rebukes them. It tells them literally, if I was to speak literally, shut up. That's what hold their peace means. But this is how you and I ought to respond to such a crazy rebuke. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. They just got louder, actually. That's something to think about. Because, guys, our faith is being attacked. You know, the world around us doesn't think we have any right to speak about God or to call out for mercy or to speak of him publicly. This separation of church and state lie, myth, has actually been very effective. Maybe you're even here, good American, good Christian, but you actually believe there's some validity to the separation of church and state. There's nothing in the Constitution that suggests that, just so you know. That has been a narrative that America has just swallowed without even questioning it. And we actually have bought the lie that we can only be religious in church. We can't in school. Christian kids can't bring a Bible to school. That would be horrible. And they have successfully silenced us. But I really like how these guys respond. Be quiet. Clearly you don't know how important this is. And it just made them shout the louder. That's how I pray the church would start responding. You know, try to silence the church. And we should respond with zeal, I believe. And just get louder and louder about who Christ is and what he offers and how he's changed us even. It's a big deal. So they shout out the more, and Jesus stood still. And I would like you to consider that in light of the context. He is moving towards Jerusalem for the last time. Nothing can stop him at this point. In fact, it tells us in Luke that he had set his face at this point like a flint. I love that statement. But yet, this very desperate plea for mercy causes even a determined Savior like that to stop in his tracks. He hears, like you do, parent. You know this cries, and I bring it up. There's a cry from your children when guests are over that's just a brat cry. But yet your guests don't quite, your kid's crying. You gonna do anything? What kind of human are you? And you say, oh, no. That's not a hurt cry. That's a punk cry. One of his brothers stole his toys, and we don't respond to that at all, actually. But that is very different, isn't it? When you hear that legitimate hurt cry as a parent, isn't it powerful what happens inside your heart, where you would literally kick doors in, crush things, climb over whatever to get to that kid? I'm telling you right now, Jesus heard that coming from these grown men. As he's moving towards Jerusalem, very focused, all of a sudden, something jarred him right out of that, and it is a desperate, legitimate, desperate cry for mercy. And as a parent figure, Jesus, oh, that's a cry. That's a real hurt cry. And he responds to it. Be encouraged by that, brothers and sisters. You cry out to the Lord in genuine sincerity, I promise you, everything in heaven will stop, and he will focus on your need. Cry out to the Lord. Don't run to what this world says you should run to for help. Run right to him, and he will stop what he's doing and give you aid. I'm telling you he will. I promise you that he will. He does it here. So Jesus stood still, and he called them and said, what will ye that I shall do unto you? And they said, Lord, that our eyes may be open. So Jesus had compassion on them. He touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. And they followed him. They didn't just get healed and say, thanks, see you next year. We should too, because of his healing touch in our life. It's as far as we can get this morning. Church, let's pray. And I'm asking you to go downstairs and swipe up those little ones. Thank you, Brother Troy, and what you've done in his life. Thanks for Genevieve being home. Pray your blessing on both them. And as we fellowship and pray for one another and visit, Lord, may your spirit be very much at work in our church family. And Lord, we love you. We do pray as a church family that you would move Christmas Eve and people would come, souls would come to you. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen.